Okay. Thank you for your patience. Isaiah chapter 3, verse 1 through 15. Hear God's inspired word. For behold, the Lord God of hosts is taking away from Jerusalem and from Judah support and supply, all support of bread and all support of water, the mighty man and the soldier, the judge and the prophet, the diviner and the elder, the captain of 50 and the man of rank, the counselor and the skillful magician, and the expert in charms. And I will make boys their princes, and infants shall rule over them. And the people will oppress one another, every man his fellow and everyone his neighbor. The youth will be insolent to the elder, and the despised to the honorable. For a man will take hold of his brother in the house of his father, saying, "You have a cloak, you shall be our leader, and this heap of ruins shall be under your rule." In that day he will speak out, saying, "I will not be a healer. In my house there is neither bread nor cloak. You shall not make me leader of the people." For Jerusalem has stumbled, and Judah has fallen, because their speech and their deeds are against the Lord, defying his glorious presence. For the look on their faces bears witness against them. They proclaim their sin like Sodom, and they do not hide it. Woe to them, for they have brought evil on themselves. Tell the righteous that that it shall be well with them, for they shall eat the fruit of their deeds. Woe to the wicked, it shall be ill with him, for what his hands have dealt out shall be done to him. My people, infants are their oppressors, and women rule over them. O my people, your guides mislead you, and they have swallowed up the course of your paths. The Lord has taken his place to contend. He stands to judge peoples. The Lord will enter into judgment with the elders and princes of his people. It is you who have devoured the vineyard. The spoil of the poor is in your houses. What do you mean by crushing my people, by grinding the face of the poor? Declares the Lord God of hosts. The Lord said, thus ends the reading of God's word. In chapter 2, Isaiah introduced the main theme of this section. We looked at it last week. Humanity humbled and God exalted. And in chapter 3, Isaiah takes that general principle of humbling humanity and applies it to the specific leaders and ladies of Judah for his day. So today, Isaiah's first target is Judah's leaders. But he doesn't just condemn Judah's mistakes in the past. Judah's a specific example of common problems that we face too. Isaiah is writing, hoping that we might see in Judah our own failures, but in time so that we can repent of them and repair them rather than persist and perish as happened to Judah. In this passage, God issues a negative evaluation of Judah's performance in the form of a lawsuit. And in this courtroom scene, God declares his just sentence, his just law, and his just charge against Judah's corrupt leadership. But he also shows us what good leadership ought to look like. Because we will all, whether now or in the future, have domains in our lives where we will be responsible for leadership in some fashion, whether in our workplaces, our communities, or our families. So, first, Isaiah begins with God's just sentence. For reasons that we'll come to later, Isaiah reverses the normal order of legal procedure, right? Sentencing is usually the last thing that happens, right? But God's sentence begins this passage, and it is severe. It is severe. All support and supply are removed. Support and supply are actually the same word in Hebrew, but the first version of it's in the masculine form, and the second version is in the feminine form. If you study French at the college, French has gender in its nouns. Good reason to study modern language. You can understand Hebrew better. But in this way, Isaiah emphasizes that God is withdrawing every possible support. That begins with the most basic necessities of human survival, even bread and water. But the next part that he gets to is a little bit surprising. God's going to strip away everything you need, bread, water, and people. Every kind of national and local leader. Some of these categories of people sound like careers that shouldn't even exist in Judah, like diviner, magician, or expert in charms. I don't think that means they are charming. Foreign religious influences certainly existed in Judah at this time, and we saw it last week, Isaiah confronts it. But here, these terms are probably more neutral, as some other English Bible translations take them, and are simply the common terms of the time for ancient wise men, scholars, and craftsmen who helped govern and enrich Judah. The unifying thread of all of these people are that they are cultural leaders who each contribute in their own way to a smoothly functioning society. Modern parallels would be military officers, legislators, and judges, political and corporate consultants, civil servants and scientists, pastors and professors, engineers and entrepreneurs. But in Judah, God promises to remove them all, to skim away the cream of Judah's society. The result's a power vacuum, an absence of qualified leaders that opens the way for amateurish pretenders. It's amateur hour in Judah. Verse 4 and 5, unprepared and immature boys and infants rule as princes when there are no other better options. In verse 12, the pairing together of infants and women as oppressive rulers means that the scandal is not somehow an inversion of gender roles in leadership, but the elevation to office of people who in ancient patriarchal societies would not have received the training necessary in order to prepare them for the responsibility and work of government. In verse 5, we see the example of these amateur leaders filtering down through all of society so that neighbor takes advantage of neighbor, and even common civility is overturned. Have you noticed in our own nation how coarse I don't know if that means they're agreeing with my point or they don't like it. Have you noticed how coarse and rude our civil discourse is? Here, Isaiah says that's a symptom of a deeper sickness. Verse 6 and 7 describe how far the bar drops for recruiting people to fill the leadership void. Merely owning a cloak when people don't have anything more than basic clothing. Simply owning a nice cloak makes you look like somebody who might have the resources and ability to lead. And yet, the responsibility is so undistinguished, right, a heap of ruins, and so potentially costly that such recruiting efforts fail, even to the point of the person denying the terrible qualification that they're pointing out. I don't know where that cloak is, right? Isaiah here describes exactly what God did over the coming years in Judah. The young Isaiah saw the last sparkle of Judah's second golden age under King Uzziah, but a couple of generations after he died, Babylon, the new superpower, utterly defeated Judah and Jerusalem. And Babylon did exactly what every empire of the time did. Babylon took all of the leaders of Judah and expatriated all the young talent so that they could work for the new empire and therefore not be tempted to stir up independence movements in Judah. Just as he promised, God removed every resource, bread, water, and people. Now, if you're an introvert like me, you might think, I wouldn't mind if God removed some of the people in my life, especially if I could choose which ones they were, right? It would be none of them you, right? Years and years ago, back in February, many of us felt like that, right? But there's nothing like a global pandemic and a national lockdown to remind us how much we need people. We need farmers to grow food, seasonal workers to pick it fast enough so it doesn't rot in the fields. We need logistics managers to get food to towns, cities, and stores, and truck drivers to transport it, and warehouse workers and shelf stockers to get it out. We need utility workers to keep the lights on and the water flowing, and we also need leaders to step up, assume responsibility, solve problems, and do thankless tasks with wisdom, tact, and grace. Think of how many people have served us over the last 4, 5, 6 months, and we don't even know it. We love to moan and complain about what a crummy job some of our leaders are doing, but God also reminds us here how much we need good leaders and how their absence can be a hardship and a judgment for us all. Now, why does this happen? The operative principle is in the section, verse 9, 10, and 11. End of verse 9, they have brought evil on themselves. And then verse 11, the wicked will suffer for what his hands done shall be done to him. Evil actions against others generate evil results even for the evildoer. There's no escaping it. Paul puts it this way in Galatians 6:7. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. The great delusion we tell ourselves is that I can sprinkle some selfish seeds in my garden and only expect roses to bloom, right? Because we all do it, whatever our favorite sinful self-indulgence may be. We assume that we're the exception. We're in control. That it's okay to dally with that thing, which would be bad for most people, but it doesn't impact us quite the same way. It's one of the many self-delusions that only seem to make sense until we really say it out loud to ourselves, or somebody says it out loud to us. Because it's never true, and the longer you live, the more you know it. Our sinful self-indulgences always come back and bite us in the rear. And if they don't, or haven't yet, there is no reason to be arrogant about it. When we see scandals in the news about public figures whose secret lives are exposed, we cannot go congratulating ourselves. We are not better than them. At this point, God is already dealing with them. And if you've avoided your own failures, thank God for his mercy to you. Thank God that he hasn't yet exposed you and is giving you time to repent now. And thank God that he has surrounded you with enough checks on your sinful desires that they've been limited or frustrated in the way that they often aren't for those who attain more power and influence. And pray for the gift of self-restraint should the day come when you don't have those barriers in your life. You reap what you sow. It's a warning, but it's also a glimmer of hope. Isaiah's just described a devastated society that lay in ruins which no one wants to be responsible for. But then he turns around this principle of you reap what you sow in verse 10. Tell the righteous that it shall be well with them, for they shall eat the fruit of their deeds. What do you do when the world around you feels bent on self-destruction? You might feel powerless to influence it, powerless to stop it. But you do what is in your power to do. And we leave the rest to God. As Paul goes on to say in that passage in Galatians 6, let us not grow weary in doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. Moving to God's just charge in this final section, verses 13 to 15, we arrive at what has so piqued God's wrath against Judah. Verses 13 and 14 describe God sitting as chief and sole justice of the cosmic Supreme Court. And since Isaiah has reversed the normal flow of legal proceedings, we're brought to this point wondering, what is it that they've done? Why is this so serious? Starting at the end of verse 14, you have devoured the vineyard, the spoil of the poor is in your houses. What do you mean by crushing my people, by grinding the face of the poor? Israel was and is a land of vineyards. So God pictures his people as his own vineyard. The most famous example of that's coming up in Isaiah chapter 5. So we won't develop that until we get to that passage. But here, Judah's leaders are supposed to cultivate God's people like a vineyard, and instead they're devouring it all for themselves. Judah's leaders have the spoil of the poor. That should sound jarring, because the spoils of war are resources that are taken by force from another nation in battle. But Judah's leaders have misused their position to plunder their own weaker fellow citizens, treating them like a foreign conquered people to be pillaged instead of protected. So what does God do about it? Judah's leaders mistreated their own people. So in turn, God allows them to be conquered, plundered, and exiled, stripping them of the position and power that they had misused. Now, what is it that drives God's intervention? His justice? Yes. But also his compassion for his people. See that phrase all through this section, verses 12, 14, and 15? Verse 12, my people. Verse 12, my people. Verse 14, his people. Verse 15, my people. God cares for his people. Notice that he contends with his people on behalf of his people. He confronts his people for his own people's good. He may intervene painfully in your life because he is concerned about your mistreatment of somebody else. And he may intervene painfully in someone else's life because he is concerned about their mistreatment of you. But he always cares for his people. Do you ever get angry about the way your loved ones are treated by others? Do you ever get angry about the way that fellow citizens or fellow Christians are treated by other people? God cares more about his people than you care about his people. He cares about you more than you care about you. And he certainly cares about you better than you care about you or anybody else. Because you and I are terrible judges of what's good for us. This is a heavy, sobering passage. A lot of Isaiah is. But a diamond shines brightest against the darkest backgrounds. And the gospel shines brightest against the honest darkness of human arrogance and sin. And Isaiah definitely gives us a beam of gospel light in this passage. Verse 10, tell the righteous that it shall be well with them, for they shall eat the fruit of their deeds. Now, at first, this actually brings up a problem, right? Because if you know your biblical theology, you'll remember that verse 10 is a null set. According to God's absolute standards of righteousness, no human being qualifies. So to break the cycle of human inadequacy, God must send someone better than a normal human being. This is the drama that unfolds as God gives Isaiah a prophetic glimpse of his future plans. God must send an extraordinary person who will be righteous himself and who can make others righteous. Exactly what he did in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. The Son of God in human flesh, the one and only truly righteous human being. And what does Jesus do with his power, his authority, and his responsibility? To defeat human arrogance, to defeat heartless leaders, Jesus humbled himself and became poor. He didn't just replace them and evict them. He let himself be crushed and ground down by self-protective, spiritually adrift religious leaders and by a cruel and unjust Roman police state. The simple clothes off his back were divided up by his executioners like the spoils of war. But the resurrection is God's declaration of Jesus' righteousness. In Jesus' resurrection, God overturned the verdict of the Jewish priests who had charged him with blasphemy and the Roman Empire that had charged him with sedition. And as conqueror of the kingdom of death, Jesus gets his own spoils. Do you know what the spoils are that Jesus wins for us? There's a lot of them. We could spend all day just listing them. But the spoils that he wins include you, if you believe in him. In Ephesians 4, the Apostle Paul says that in his triumph over sin and death, Jesus showers the spoils of his victory upon the church, and in particular, he gives the church people. Leaders like apostles, prophets, pastors, and teachers refashioned in his image so that all of God's people might work together and be a new Judah and new Jerusalem, God's kingdom on earth, the very representation of Jesus in our day. So how can we, the new Judah and Jerusalem that God is gathering in Christ, learn from the failures of the old Judah and Jerusalem? Right? This passage is about leadership, so let's do four quick action items. Number one, first, leadership is service, and service is leadership. Jesus himself said, I came not to be served, but to serve and give my life as a ransom for many. That's the opposite of what the leaders in Isaiah's day did. In the biblical economy, God gives us power and position in order to lift others up, not just to push ourselves higher. When service is leadership, all of a sudden, there's a lot more leadership opportunities. Maybe you saw this story recently. I was reminded of it yesterday. In the late 1990s, there was a group of Howard University students who were accepted into a prestigious theater program at Oxford, but they couldn't afford it. So their teacher, Felicia Rashad, the good parent on the show, now that we know that, Felicia Rashad contacted her friends in her personal and professional network who helped her pay the way for those students, and those friends included Denzel Washington. Felicia Rashad lifted her students up through her personal resources of the network of people she knew. And Denzel Washington lifted others up with his financial resources. And as a result, a bunch of students get to participate in a program they wouldn't have otherwise, including Chadwick Boseman, who went on from Oxford and Howard to inspire us with roles such as Jackie Robinson, Thurgood Marshall, and Black Panther. And I could do a whole nother sermon on the gospel in Black Panther, but let me just say, what better line, what better line summarizing the victory of Jesus' resurrection than, as you can see, I am not dead. Second, we need good leaders. And leaders exist in every different sphere of human society. We need statesmen and politicians, but we probably pay more attention to them than we really ought to do. We also need managers leading departments, professors leading classrooms, So be ready and be faithful, however simple your area of service might be now. Parents lead families. Older students lead younger students. Older siblings lead younger siblings. Sometimes we act like people waiting for something to do. And we keep looking upward, hoping that somebody will notice us and be our mentor. Many of you serve as mentors, and I'm grateful for that. But there's always more people wanting to be mentored than there are who are mentoring others. Ask yourself, who's already looking up to you? Jesus didn't stay in heaven so he could keep learning more from his Father. He did the work of his Father on this earth while staying in constant touch with him via prayer. Third, leaders are always accountable. Some of us have jobs where we have a lot of independence. You may have a position like this in the future if you don't now. You're self-employed, you're a CEO, you're a senior pastor. In the kingdom of God, this passage reminds us there is always somebody higher than you in the org chart. This whole section is framed with a declaration of God's cosmic authority. The Lord God of hosts says, and at the end again it reminds us, the Lord says, the Lord God of hosts. To be honest, I don't really love that translation. The Lord is the word Adonai, so that's a good translation. If you're reading an English Bible, you might see that God is in all caps to give emphasis. And that's because the underlying Hebrew word there is actually Yahweh, or we think it might have been pronounced Yahweh, not a title or an abstract noun like God, but a specific divine name. And then host is kind of archaic. It actually means armies. So I like better, he is Lord Yahweh of armies, commander in chief of the universe. As we see in this passage, he is jealous for the care of his people. So remember, you are always accountable to somebody higher in the org chart, Lord Yahweh of armies. May that keep us humble and keep us faithful. Fourth, finally, what should we do for other leaders, whether that's in our community, in our churches, or in our nations? We pray for them. We pray for all of them. We pray for our good leaders. We pray for our bad leaders. Paul writes in 1 Timothy 2, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good and pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. I almost wonder if there's supposed to be irony in Paul's words there. Because before he was an apostle, he was an up-and-coming radical Pharisee, a violent counter-demonstrator and violator of personal, civil, and religious liberties, whose aggression was getting him promotions. He was a deeply misguided leader who was hurting God's people, and God took notice. Remember when the resurrected Jesus confronts Paul? He says, why are you persecuting me? Jesus identifies so closely with us. But that same Jesus changed him. Jesus had died on the cross for Paul when Paul was still getting ready to and worked up to kill and persecute and harass people who loved Jesus. When Paul wrote those words, God desires all people to come to the knowledge of the truth, I wonder if Christians had told him in his later years about how they had prayed for him. How they had prayed for God to thwart his violence, yes, but also to grant him faith and repentance. What if we, just prayed for our leaders when we know they're wrong? What if we prayed for humility when we think our favorite leaders are right? What if we prayed for leaders that are better than we deserve and repented of our own sins when we're watching our leaders fail? What if we prayed for the leaders of our churches as often as we complained about the leaders of our nations? In his day, Isaiah saw the writing on the wall. He saw the judgment that Judah deserved, and yet he wrote anyway. He wrote for the righteous faithful who are doing what they could in their small corner. A righteous faithful whose reward wasn't going to be a national reward and renewal, but a savior and a new kingdom and a resurrection hope and everlasting life with Lord Yahweh of armies. Through Isaiah, God tells us what power is for. It isn't given so that we can accumulate more of it for ourselves. Power is given so that the powerful may care for the powerless, so the strong can care for the weak. Position and responsibility and authority and leadership are all for others, or ought to be. And nowhere do we see that more clearly than in Jesus, who was righteous and was righteous for you and is working righteousness in you, so that we can feast on the fruit of his good deeds. He is our joy, our righteousness, and our freedom. There is no more for heaven to give. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank and praise you for preserving the record of your dealings with your people in the past. And as you have used these words throughout history to shape and form your people for service, we pray that you'd use them in us. We pray that you would humble us. We pray that you'd protect us from our pride and our arrogance. Pray that you'd protect us from abusing those that you've entrusted to us. Help us to serve through leadership and lead through service. And we pray that you would make your people a beacon as we point forward to a kingdom that will come one day in fullness. We thank you for the hope that is ours in our Savior Jesus, Lord of Lords and King of Kings. Amen.